I was just telling Dr. May that we looks like we might get a little wet before the night's over, but it's not right now. We were out of town over the weekend, and we had plenty of rain while we were gone. It rained every day, but we still had a good time. Those who have been here during this series are familiar with Dr. May. For those who are not, Dr. May was the dean of the V.P. Black College of Biblical Studies for 15 years through May of 2013. He holds a Bachelor of Arts degree in Biblical Languages from Harding University, a Master's of Art degree, and a Master's of Divinity degree from the Harding University Graduate School of Theology. He was awarded the honorary LLD from Freed Hartman University. He has served as president of the Magnolia Bible College, dean of Heritage Christian University, and Bible teacher at Columbia Christian College. He has been a minister of the gospel for several congregations in Mississippi and one in Oregon. He preaches and lectures extensively. He's the author of Preacher Talk, writes monthly for the back page column, Finally, Brethren, for the Gospel Advocate, and authors a book of Bible questions answered. He also has written a book, Providence, The Silent Sovereignty of God. Both of those books are available here tonight. In his new book, of Providence, he tackles the question of how God continues to work in our lives every day. He'll be bringing part of that, a segment of that book to us again tonight. And as we do so, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here tonight and to listen to Dr. May as he talks about your word and how it affects us in our daily life. Father, we ask you to be with those who are unable to be with us tonight, especially those on our sick list, those who have recently had surgery. And Father, we pray that you would look over those who are looking forward to surgery in the near future. Father, we know that your hand is involved in all that we do. And that's our prayer that you would care for each one of those and those who care for them. We ask you to be with us now tonight. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. And as we listen to more about your word, we ask you to be with us in all that we do. As we leave here, Father, it's our prayer that as we live our lives throughout the day, that people will see you taking an active part in all that we do, and that they would want a part of that also. Thank you now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you again for being here. I think back in February, seems to me. Somebody asked me if I would be willing to come each Wednesday night in August and speak about Providence. And at that time, that seemed like a long way off. Didn't take it very long to get here. By the time I got here, I wasn't able really to drive at night. I'm going to have cataract surgery one of these days, but if I'm in a strange place, especially if it's raining, or even if it's not, I'm just not able to safely do that. So I have to get somebody to drive me. Diane Estes is here tonight, as she was with her husband last Wednesday night, kind enough to drive us up here and back. And I appreciate that. And if you're glad I'm here, you can appreciate that and tell her that you do. Glad also to have my wife with me. I always like for her to hear these good introductions and know what kind of husband she's got. The books have been mentioned, and I'm leaving them here, particularly so you can take a look at them, especially the question and answer book. I feel like if you look through it, see what's there and what questions are asked and how they're answered, you might be interested enough to want one. That belongs to Faulkner University, specifically to the College of Biblical Studies at Faulkner University. And everyone that, matter of fact, they say you can't buy it, but a contribution of $30 or more to the Biblical Studies a department at Faulkner gets you one. So it's a gift along with a contribution for that purpose. And I'd really like for you to, between now and next week, I'll have to take them home with me next week, will be our last time here, but to look at it between now and then and see if it's something that you might appreciate and enjoy. The Faulkner would appreciate the money, obviously, but I'm more interested really in people having the information that is there. And then the Providence book is a less expensive one. It's just $10, but it's mine. So you can make out the check to me, or if you decide to buy that. I want to mention one other thing to the congregation and to the elders, perhaps in particular. Every contribution that is made to Faulkner from a church or from a person, individual who designates it, goes to the College of Biblical Studies. No contribution from church goes to pay for football or dormitories or that sort of thing. It all goes to pay for the teaching of the Bible. We have 60 Bible majors right now that we're teaching in undergraduate work, that we're teaching to be preachers. But more importantly than that, of the 1,000 or so students on campus, of the undergraduate students, we teach every student every semester a Bible class. All of them have to take it. And that's a great mission work. And it's not at all unusual, as happened just the day before yesterday, that somebody in the middle of a class will say, you know, I'm understanding baptism now for the first time. I really need to be baptized. They'll stop class and go over to the church building next door and baptize them. And that happens with considerable frequency. And it's a great work. I noticed that you already are contributing to some Bible colleges and other places that teach the Bible. And I just want to mention the fact that you won't find a sounder or better one than Faulkner. Tom Brokaw is going to be speaking at the Renaissance Hotel on October the 1st, Thursday, in our annual benefit dinner. A table normally costs $3,000 for 10 people. We have a special for churches, and again, when the churches buy a table, that money goes to the College of Biblical Studies, and 10 people can attend at the table, and that's a better table, better place to sit than you get if you just buy individual tickets. I'd like to encourage the elders to think about buying a table and to bringing 10 people there. You might do it with church funds to contribute to the Bible department. On the other hand, you may invite 10 people to give $20 a piece and buy a seat to hear Tom Brokaw. I have read his book, The Greatest Generation, and I think that's the lines along which he'll be speaking, and it's a very inspirational kind of program, and I would invite you to be a part of that if you would. Today, I want to talk about a portion of Scripture that, to me, clearly indicates that God is active and working in our lives today. You're probably aware that there are people that people are sort of like called deists. They believe in God. They believe he created the world. But they believe he sort of set it up like a clock and wound it up to run and then sort of left it alone. And except for intervening when Christ was here and a few other special occasions like that, he lets it go without any particular concern. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe, on the other hand, that the Bible teaches that God is very, very active in the life of the world overall, and most particular is active in special providence and help to his children. And one of the passages that convinces me of that is the one that we're going to be talking about tonight, Romans 8 and verse 28. God works all things together for good to those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. In a few minutes, we're going to look at that even phrase by phrase to see what it promises us and to help us to realize that God does care for us and is active in the things that pertain to us in this life. If you have a Bible, though, open up, please, to Romans chapter 8. I want to begin with the context and mention something that some people say about this passage that I don't believe is completely accurate. If you start in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, right about the place where it's beginning to talk about that promise. Well, it's here. Yeah, beginning with verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Run across a couple of people in writings, a couple of preachers for the church, that maintain that that's the complete context of the promise, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That he's talking about this process that ultimately results in our salvation. God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And those are the things that work together for good. And you can't apply that to things like persecutions and sicknesses and other circumstances of life that are along. I recognize, of course, that that's the context, and certainly the promise includes that part of what God does to bring about our salvation, and he works that to our good. But I believe that limits the passage a whole lot more than it needs to be limited, and a whole lot more than the words of the passage would indicate. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That's a more comprehensive statement than just the things that are mentioned here. And even in this fairly close context, there are things mentioned like tribulation, disaster, stress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. That's in verse 35. That's also in the relatively immediate context. And I think that kind of thing also is included in the promise that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. He mentions the fact that he has predestined certain people. And that's a passage of thought that bothers some people and that some people have taken and run with in the wrong direction. I want you to notice something particularly about what the Bible says about that. Notice that it starts off in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The people we call Calvinists, the people who believe that God, before the world began, picked out the specific people he was going to save, leaving the specific people he was going to be damned also. It's interesting to me they quarreled about whether he picked those out or not. But if he picked out the ones that were going to be saved and didn't pick them out, he still picked them out. But it is the case that they say that he did that without any thought of who they were, what they were, what they believed, or what they do. None of that had anything to do with it. But the Bible says, whom he foreknew, them he also predestined. And that tells us that God knew who he was predestining and for what. I have a theory about some of this, and I'll just give it to you, and you think about it, just whether you think it has value or not. Time can be represented, I think, as a straight line. It has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the beginning of time. Time has an end. Jesus Christ will come again. Revelation says time will be no more. So that time is a finite line with a beginning and an end. And a lot of people think of eternity then as just an extension of that line in both directions, going as far as it going on and on and on and on forever. I think rather that eternity is a kind of a dome over that line, separate and apart from the line altogether. And God sits on that dome, it seems to me, and then looks down upon that line, and he sees eternity, he sees the time from the beginning to the end. He knows what we're doing right now. But he sees just as well what our grandparents were doing 50, 70 years ago, and he sees also just as well what our great-great-grandchildren will be doing 25, 30, 45 years from now, if indeed the world lasts that long. I think God simply sees it all and can therefore tell us all that he wants to. That's why he's able to foretell the future when he speaks of something to come, because he's looking at it. And I think that's why he was able to predestine people, because he foreknew who and what they would be. If he's looking at it and sees that it's going to happen, he knows that it's going to happen, but that doesn't mean he made it happen. He simply observes that it happens. And we are free will creatures. He doesn't make us do anything, but he does see what we're doing and knows ahead of time all of that. And the predestination is based upon his foreknowledge. Another thing about predestination that the Bible teaches fairly clearly is that predestination is generally not of individuals, but of groups. And it's not predestination for salvation or damnation. It's predestination for use as a particular purpose in God's plan. Just one quick passage about that to demonstrate that. Over in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, he talks about Jacob and Esau. Verse 10 of chapter 9, not only is that, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, although they were not yet born and had nothing done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of the call, she was told, and here are two quotes from Scripture, "The elder shall serve the younger, and again, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's where they get the idea that predestination is not based on anything we do or anything that of character that a person has, because Jacob and Esau were chosen before they were even born. But look at it for just a moment. In the first place, the predestination that's involved here was not that Jacob was going to be saved and Esau was going to be lost. To this day, I don't know whether we know whether Jacob or Esau were saved or lost. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. It does tell us that although the older was usually chosen, in this particular instance, God chose the younger to be the family through whom ultimately the Christ would come. That's what that election is about and what that choice was made. And it was said, while the children were in the womb, the elder shall serve the younger. But another quotation is also given. And the other quotation is, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's important to note where that quotation is found. Not found in Genesis, back where Jacob and Esau were being born. It's found in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Bible. Let me pause here to tell you something funny I just thought of coming up a little bit ago. When I was teaching at Columbia Christian College, I was the Bible department. I was the only Bible teacher they had. It was a junior college. We had four semesters. And they divided the Bible into four parts. And I taught all through the Bible, every student that went through all the way. My first class for freshmen coming in was the Gospels and Acts. My last class for the people who stayed the full 2 years and were going out at the end of the year was Job through Malachi. And I was talking on the telephone one day to a lady who was at another school trying to figure out how to give transfer credit to these classes. And she said, I understand the Genesis through Esther is basically a Hebrew history class. And I said, that's right. And she said, well, I'll give him credit for that. We'll count it as Hebrew history. But she said, what is this job to Malachi? So I got the impression she hadn't been to Sunday school very much. But that's always stuck with me. That's a kind of a interesting, funny thing that happened. But we taught it that way. And as we did, what was I going with that? That last book of the Bible has to do not with Jacob and Esau as children and individuals, but with the nations that they founded. God asked in Malachi, God states in Malachi, I have loved you. And the people of Israel say, how have you loved us? And the point they make is that you have restored us from the exile back to this new nation. But look at us. We're not anywhere near the glory that we had when we were before the exile. We don't have the beautiful temple or the beautiful city. How can you say you love us? And he said, well, look at Esau. And Esau's descendants were Edom. Jacob's descendants were Israel. And the nation of Edom had also been carried away into captivity by Babylon, but they had not been restored. Their nation had not been given back to them. They weren't rebuilding at all, and God says they weren't about to. So Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that proves I love you. And by contrast, you can see I love you more than I loved Edom. But that's not saying Jacob, that God loved the person of Jacob and hated the person of Esau, of Edom, or Esau. That's simply saying that of the two nations, one has been blessed and the other has not. God loves one and has treated the other not as though he loved him. So that's why I meant by saying that predestination is not a matter of individuals, but it's a matter of groups. And it's also a matter primarily not of salvation, but of purpose of the nation or the group or what they will do. In Ephesians, God predestined that those in Christ will be saved. He didn't predestine who's going to be in Christ, but he did predestine that group of people in Christ would be the one for whom salvation came. These two facts about predestination, if you keep them in mind, will help you get what Scripture is saying every time you read about it. It's not primarily individuals. It's almost always groups. And it's not salvation, not predestined to salvation, but predestined for some other purpose generally in the plan of God. And then comes the promise itself. God works all things to our good for those who are the called according to his purpose and for those who love the Lord. Now, let's look at that individually. God works. It doesn't just happen accidentally that good comes from bad things, that things can happen to us and they look terrible, but we look back on them 15 years or 50 years later and we see the great results of good have come from them in various ways. That's not coincidental. That's providence. That's God working in our lives in accordance with exactly the way he promised. God works all things together for our good. God works all things together. He doesn't say that everything that happens to us happens for our good. It certainly doesn't say that everything that happens to us, God made happen because it was for our good. God doesn't make everything that happens to us happen. And there are people, it seems to me, who charge God foolishly. The Bible says Job didn't do that. But there are people around, and I've heard preachers do it, who charge God foolishly over things that God didn't do. I remember a first funeral I was attending in which a preacher of another fellowship, another group, was speaking. A little girl by the name of Rose had died prematurely. She was about 3 or 4 years old. Pretty sweet little girl. And the preacher said that God was looking over his garden and it needed a rose. And he saw a sweet little rose down on earth. And so he plucked the beautiful little rose and put it in his own garden up in heaven. If I'd been the daddy of that little girl, I don't think I would have found that comforting. I don't think that we serve a God who decides that he'd rather have something than for us to have it. I don't think he deliberately chooses for people to die just in order to, as that would indicate, maybe to enhance heaven or for some other kind of reason. I've even heard when a drunk ran into a faithful Christian and caused them either to die or to be maimed for the rest of their life. Well, it was God's will. And by God's will, they meant God intentionally caused that to happen. That's just not so. God doesn't will that men get drunk. Men get drunk because they want to and because they decide to disobey God. Not God's will that drunk men or drunk women get in an automobile and drive recklessly down the road. And neither is it God's will that they hit and kill innocent person. God should not be charged with that kind of thing because he's not guilty of that kind of thing. People who are Calvinists tend to believe that everything that happens, God makes it happen, and he's sovereign, so the only way it can happen is for him to cause it to happen. But What God has done as a sovereign God, listen to this carefully and see if it doesn't make sense. As a sovereign God, God has sovereignly decided that he is going to make man and woman free will creatures and allow them to do as they wish instead of making them be either good or bad. Why would he do that? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about the whys, but it seems to me that God might do that because he wants there to be creatures on earth who can love him and serve him and with whom he can have fellowship because they want to, not because they have to, and not because they're programmed to and can't do otherwise. It seems, at least, that that's what God wanted because that's what he did. And he created us, therefore, as free will creatures. But being free will creatures means that he doesn't make us do either good or bad. Anybody ever heard the conundrum proposed, can God make a square circle? If God can do anything? Well, if you think about that, God can't make a square circle, but it's not because he lacks the power. There's no amount of power exists that can make a square circle. Because by definition, a square has four straight sides. By definition, a circle has no straight sides and no angles, and therefore they're just not the same thing. It's logically incoherent to be both a square and a circle. So obviously, no amount of power could make that happen. The same kind of question, can God make a square circle, is can God make a free will creature who's always going to do good? If he's always going to do good, he's not a free will creature. And God made us truly free will creatures. That was his sovereign will. That was the purpose that he had when he made us. And as a result of that, then, we have the right, the ability, the power to go against God's will. Now, that doesn't mean he's not sovereign. That means his sovereign decision decided to make it that way. And he did. And therefore, things can happen that are not God's will. They may be God's will in some ultimate sense. He still has power, and nothing can happen that he doesn't allow to happen. He keeps a rein on Satan, and Satan can only do what God will let him do. But basically, as free will creatures, he lets us disobey him. We suffer the consequences of that, but nevertheless, it is the ability that we have to disobey God. And then when we do, we're doing something that's against God's will. And a lot of things happen that are not God's will. I don't know why everything in the world happens. I do know some things happen because of sin. Some people get cirrhosis of the liver because they drank themselves to death. Some people bring about their own condition as a result of their own sin. Some people are hurt by the sin of others. I mentioned a drunk driver running into an innocent person. But not every sin, not every calamity is explainable that way. And the book of Ecclesiastes said, time and chance happen to all men. When man sinned, the world changed. God cursed the man, he cursed the serpent, he cursed the woman, and he cursed the world. And among other things, he caused the world, the earth, to bring forth thorns and thistles and things that make farming difficult. And then that's a sort of a metaphor for the fact that everything that's unpleasant is in the world as a result of man's sin. It was not God's will that sinful man should live forever in a perfect earth. And when man sinned, he changed the earth so that it was not perfect. And things that bring about death, such as disease and other things, thus came into being. Not because a specific person sinned does he die, but people die because sin is in the world. By one man, sin entered the world, but death passed to all men because all men have sinned. And that's a basic fact of life. So things happen sometimes because they just happen. There are diseases in the world. And if our body happens to be weakened and unable to throw off the disease, then we may get the disease and we may die. That doesn't mean God decided we needed to die at that time and took us home, as we sometimes say. It simply means that those are the way that things happen, and not that God willed it to happen on that occasion. So the promise is not that God makes everything happen that happens for our good, But the promise is that he can take what happens and bring good from it. And note that it's all things work together for good. I like chocolate cake and chocolate cookies. I guess most people do. But did you ever eat a bite of cocoa all by itself? Pretty bitter. And even sugar, although it's mighty sweet, if you drink very much of it, it's sort of what the word is, cloys. It just sort of get too much pretty quickly. Butter's not very good all by itself. But you put all those things together with just the right mixture and just the right knowledgeable chef, and they can make a delicious chocolate cake or chocolate cookies out of those things. All things work together for good. God puts the things that happen to us together and in some way brings good from them. Let me give a personal illustration of that. When I was 11 years old, about to go into the fifth grade, I came down with a disease that was called rheumatic fever. Rheumatic fever can be fairly quickly healed today by various antibiotics that didn't exist when I was 11 years old. And doctors didn't know as much about it then as they do now, but I had a very wise doctor, and in some way or other he knew that if I was going to survive rheumatic fever without heart trouble — most people who got rheumatic fever also had some kind of enlarged heart as a result of that — he knew that in order to keep that from happening, he needed to put me on bed rest. And so he ordained to my parents that I needed to skip a year of school. I needed to stay in bed almost all the time, do nothing energetic or not put out very much exercise at all, don't play, and just stay in bed and maybe read and that sort of thing. And I wasn't a learned theologian in those days, but I do remember lying in bed at night and looking out the window and seeing my friends play tag and kick the can and all those things that you played as the sun was going down, and wishing that I could be out there with them and wondering why I had to be here in bed when — I've got a whole set of pictures that whole year of me in pajamas. Even when we went 100 miles north to my grandparents for Christmas, I went in my pajamas and got pictures to show that. And I did nothing, really, but bed rest and read for that whole year. I went back after a year to school. And when I went back, I was with an entirely different set of students than the ones that had left and gone on to the next grade. Had an entirely different teacher, had a whole set of entirely different circumstances and events that took place in my life. If you contemplate what can happen sometimes to change your whole life just by what direction you turn at an intersection, and then realize what change in life would have taken place as a result of a whole year out of your life and a whole new set of people to work with and live with after you got over that and started back again, it's fairly obvious that nobody knows what I would be doing or where I would be or what would become of me if I hadn't experienced that. But it's impossible not to know that it would have been different from what it now is. And I have to tell you very clearly and without any hesitation, I like my life as it now is. I feel very blessed by what I have been able to be and things that I am able to do. I love coming to places like this and talking to people like you who are interested in the Bible and try to help understand the Bible a little better. It's just a real delight to me to get to do that. I love the person I'm married to. I love the children that I have, and I'm delighted with the blessings that they have been to our lives and to the faithfulness they have in the Lord. All of those things are just exactly like I would have wanted them to be, just like I do want them to be. And beyond question, I know that if I had not missed that year of school, it would all be different. I don't have any idea what it'd be like, what I'd be doing, where I'd be living, who I'd be married to, what children, if any, I might have. No way to know, but it wouldn't be like it now is. And I love it the way that it now is. So in that way, I look back and think, truly, God has brought good from something that didn't seem to be good at the time. I didn't think it was a good thing to have to lay up in bed for a whole year while my buddies and friends were playing outside. But I wouldn't take anything now for that experience, as it has brought about the life that I'm now privileged to live and the blessings that I now have. That's a personal illustration from one life. But I suspect if you think about it, you can probably think about something in your own life or one of your children's lives or your parents' lives that are of the same sort. Something happened that didn't seem good at the time, but afterwards, by some means, it's obvious that good came from it. And what this passage says is that God brings good from that kind of thing for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes are not two different groups. They're two ways of expressing the same thing. And this is a particular promise for faithful children of God. He's not saying at all that everything works out for good for everybody. That's not found in the Bible. That's not a promise that people can rely upon. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and to the called according to his purpose. This is an example, then, of what we started out saying is special providence. General providence is the fact that God loves everybody, takes care of everybody, and does good to everybody. And the Bible says he makes his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, his sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. We realize that he does that, and you don't have to be a good Christian in order to enjoy a sunshiny day or rain to come at the time when your yard needs to be greened up. Those things are general providence of God. He cares for everybody, and he works for everybody's good in that sense. But it's for his children that he answers prayer, that he works good for those when bad things happen, and then brings good from it in a particular way. That's his promise, and that's part of what we mean by providence. All things work together for good. What's good? A lot of different ideas about what's good. And may I suggest then that our idea sometimes about what's good and God's idea about what's good may not be exactly the same thing. If a person is going down the wrong road, yet he's a child of God, and God loves him and wants good things to happen to him, but he seems determined to go the wrong way, and bad things happen that cause him at some point in his life to realize, hey, I don't need to go this way. I need to be more obedient to God, more devoted to God, and to go back to an idea of being more spiritual and more earnest in my service to God. Now, that might be an instance of how something good came out of something that didn't seem to be good in the beginning, and it may not be good from his standpoint, but it was good from God's standpoint, and obviously then from his standpoint too, at a later time when he's able to look back at it and realize that being closer to God and having a greater degree of spirituality is indeed a good thing. I'm suggesting that all things work together for our good, but it may be sometimes good as God would define it, and maybe not necessarily as we might define it. And sometimes that's not only a matter of different things that could be considered God, but sometimes that's a matter of timing as well. We sometimes think whatever God's going to do, he ought to do right now, and that doesn't always happen. One of the familiar passages in the Bible, and one that we sometimes sing about, is those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength like eagles, and they will run and not be weary, and they will not faint. That's a beautiful promise, but it talks about waiting upon the Lord, meaning letting things happen in God's due time and not rushing things up and not feeling like because I want it to happen, it's got to happen right now. Maybe you've heard about the person who prayed, Lord, give me patience and give it right now. But patience is the ability to wait for something. And then sometimes we need to wait for the Lord's timing in due time. And that is another way to consider this promise. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. That's the promise that we have. And it's a promise that we can then, therefore, rely upon. And I would expect, though I've given you one example from my own personal life, that you can think of examples from your life that would bear upon this promise and make yourself realize that, yes, God does work that way. And it's a glorious thing to know that though bad things can happen and they can be terrible, that the end of it still may be that God works something good from that. And that is a promise that God has, that he not only can do that, but he does do that, and he does it for our good. Comment, question, anybody have anything you'd like to add or any questions you'd like to ask. I'd be glad to try to respond to anything you may wonder about. All right, next week will be our last occasion together for this particular instance, and I'm going to talk next week about God is in control of the nations. We see a lot of bad things happen. We see a lot of immorality given governmental sanction, and we see a lot of the wrong people in power, especially in other nations around where terrible things are happening. And very often we talk about these things in a spirit of despair, and yet we say sometimes to them another, but God's in control. Remember that. And we need to remember that. But what does that mean? And in what sense is he in control? And what does that result in from the kind of life that we live in, the world that we live in, and how do we manage it? And what's our part in making it be what it ought to be? That's our topic next week. Hope you'll be here for it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. May. Appreciate that, those words tonight. Looking forward to that next week, too. It's been my constant prayer of late that God would intervene with the way our nation is going. And so I'll look forward to that next week. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to spend here tonight listening to words from your work. Father, we ask you to be with us now as we leave here. Again, we ask you to forgive us of our sins. And Father, we do ask you to be with our nation that seems to be going in the wrong direction for us. Father, be with us as we complete this week and as we gather again on Sunday to worship you. Father, help us to do all things in our life according to your word and things that please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.